If you've got a Bible, if you could turn to Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. As elders and deacons, we have been talking about the need for more deacons. God willing, Dan and Catherine will soon be moving to Welshpool. And so at that point, Dan will, of course, cease to be a deacon here. And that will reduce the number of deacons to 5. But, of course, the workload at the moment for the deacons isn't decreasing. It's increasing, as I'll explain later. So as the first step in exploring whether it is the Lord's will for us to appoint more deacons, this evening we're looking at the Bible's teaching on the subject. And what I want to do is simply take us through Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, and answer 4 key questions, which, as you'll see, are basically why, what, who, and how. But I'll elaborate those. Okay, so the first is, why have deacons? To answer that question, we need to ask a prior question, which is, how do churches grow? The clear answer in the book of Acts is that churches grow as the word of God spreads. So there are various points in the book of Acts where it talks about the word spreading, and there's one at the end of this passage, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. If we wanted to elaborate that question or answer a little bit, you know, the answer to the question, how does the church grow? We would say that the church grows as the word of God spreads in answer to the prayers of God's people. Lloyd was preaching about that on Sunday morning in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 and 31. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Verse 31, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." So if the word of God is going to spread, you're going to have to pray, and then the Spirit will enable you to speak boldly, and the Spirit will also work in people's hearts so that the word is received. Now, there's nothing surprising about that. Church growth is God's work, and the word is the sword of the Spirit. As Ephesians 6, verse 17 puts it, the word is the sword of the Spirit. If you want to see the Spirit at work, proclaim the word. So if you want the church to grow in numbers and in maturity, if you put it like this, in quantity and quality, you'll want to enable the word of God to be proclaimed as widely and as deeply as possible. And you'll want as much time to be devoted to prayer as possible. It's not rocket science. There's no mystery about it. And the people who have been particularly set apart for the ministry of the word and prayer are the church leaders. In that very first church in Jerusalem, that was the apostles. In every other church since then, the church leaders have been the elders. And verse 2 says, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. And then propose a solution, and then they say, verse 4, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And it's as that solution is put into effect, and they are enabled to devote their attention to prayer and the ministry of the word, that verse 7 comes, so the word of God spread. So a key goal for every church, including this one, is to enable the elders to devote as much of their time as possible to prayer and the ministry of the word. It is at the heart of our church growth strategy. So the clear strategy of the early church from that point onwards was to appoint others to take on anything that genuinely needed doing in the life of the church, but would get in the way of the elders devoting themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So they were always, all the time, trying to, oh my goodness, this needs to be done. We don't want the elders to be doing this. Let's appoint somebody else to do this. In this account in Acts 6, those appointed aren't called deacons, but that is what they have become called by the time Paul writes to the church in Philippi and to Timothy in Ephesus. In Philippians 1, verse 1, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, that's elders, pastors, and deacons. And 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, writing to Timothy, who is in the church in Ephesus, in the same way deacons are to be. Details are given. And by the way, just to say, obviously for us, deacon is a word I don't think you'll tend to hear much beyond churches these days. But in their day, deacon was just a common Greek word meaning servant. It's from the diakonos, servant. So if you ask the first question, why have deacons? Answer, to try and enable the elders to give as much of their time as possible to prayer and the ministry of the word, so that by God's grace the church may grow. Okay, so I'm going to stop after each one and say, any questions?
Yeah. Yes, it's the fact that you say about the deacons seeing to the widows.
In this case, yeah.
Yeah, is it a cultural thing that, you know, we've got the welfare state, there isn't the same need for that particular...
Okay.
And I just, you know, what we see as deacons, I don't see many of them seeing to the widows, but right. they're seeing to the bricks and mortar of this place. So.
Yeah, okay. So, which is why I've tried to go behind the specific, which obviously, as you say, is dealing with the widows' needs in the congregation in Jerusalem. But behind that is the principle that's stated in verse 2 and verse 4. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God to wait on tables. So, and verse 4, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So that is the abiding principle, is they're trying to avoid the elders, well, in their case, the apostles, in our case, in every other church now, the elders, trying to avoid their being distracted from the ministry of the word and prayer. And it's very striking in this passage that that's linked in with verse 7, so the word of God spread. When they did this so that the apostles could still devote themselves to the word of God, the word spread and people, the number of disciples increased, i.e. people are saved. So, yeah. Okay, so that was why. The second, which in a sense just elaborates on this a bit, what? What are deacons to do? And we'll look at what was going on in this church, and then we'll try and say, okay, how does this relate to us? Brothers and sisters, verse 3, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. You say, well, what was the responsibility? Verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So just trying to get into their mindset. Think what it was like living in their society. As Ruth just said, there was no social security provided by the state. And those who fall on hard times, of which the classic were widows, are reliant on the support of their community. In particular, Christian widows without families, you know, if they haven't got, you know, younger adult children who could support them, are reliant on the support of the church. And this is very much a continuity from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a very strong emphasis on God's people caring for those of their number who were in need. And the New Testament very clearly picked that up and said, well, that's God's will. We need to apply this in our day to the church. But problems were arising about doing this fairly. And slightly, I don't know if ironic's the right word, but slightly interestingly for us, first century Jerusalem was a bit like 21st century Wales, in that it was a community divided by deep cultural divisions, and a division that was expressed most obviously in the language spoken. They were all Jews at this point in the church, but some spoke Aramaic, which was a language very similar to Hebrew. They were the so-called Hebraic Jews, which was the language of God's people going back to the time of the first conquest, so around about 600 BC, that sort of time, going back centuries. While others spoke Greek, the so-called Hellenistic Jews, which was the common language of the conquering empires of the last 300 years, from Alexander the Great and then the Romans and so on. And that had been adopted by some Jews. So you've got these two different language communities, the sort of the Hebraic Jews, who are the sort of the traditionalists, if we can call them that, the Hellenistic Jews, who would be looked on by the Hebraic Jews as people who compromised with the conquerors. And the Hellenistic Jews, Jewish Christians, complain that they're being treated as second-class church members in this practical matter. Verse 1. The Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So there's a practical need. There's also a danger of a church split. The apostles recognize that this is a genuine issue that needs to be addressed, but they recognize it's potentially a huge job. I won't look them up now, but back in chapter 4, verse 4, we read that the church by then numbered 5,000 men, plus women and children. 5, verse 14 tells us that more and more people joined them. So I think we can safely assume that by this time in the church in Jerusalem, there were well over 10,000 people. So it's probably something like the population of Newtown in this one church. Obviously, I don't have access to statistics, the census figures for AD 30, whatever it was, but there must have been an awful lot of widows amongst them. And they needed also to be careful that those who claimed help were genuine, that these were truly believers, not just people who had jumped on board for a free lunch. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we read, "No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in need, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds." You know, i.e. make sure these people are genuinely in need. So you can just picture the task. This task involved identifying who were genuinely widows, who were genuinely in need. Collecting money, presumably, to meet the need, properly administering it, buying food. I don't know, food had to be prepared, food had to be distributed, and it all had to be done in a way that was transparent so that, you know, every member of the community felt, yeah, we're being treated equally. So it was a task requiring great administrative skills, but also a great deal of discernment, a great deal of tact, a great deal of leadership skills. And it needed to be done. There's no question in the apostles' mind this is a genuine need. But we can see the thought going through the apostles' minds. Help. If we take on this, we're not going to have any time for sermon preparation, for doing pastoral visiting, for prayer, for evangelism and the like. And so their solution is appoint suitable people who take responsibility for, in their case, this particular area of church life, so that we as elders can say, that is being, or apostles, that is being dealt with properly. We can just, you know, we can just leave that and we can get on with our job, which is the ministry of the word and prayer. Verses 3 and 4. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. One of the reasons why I wanted to try and highlight the details of what almost certainly needed doing was to highlight the fact that it was never envisaged that the deacons would do this all themselves, that they would do all the vetting and the administration and the collecting of the money and the purchasing of the food and the distribution of it. Look, there was only 7 of them. There were probably literally hundreds, maybe even 1,000 widows. You know, there were lots of widows. So they were not supposed to do everything, but they were supposed to take responsibility for it, to oversee it, to coordinate others being involved in the practicalities of it. So in seeking deacons, we aren't just looking for people with practical skills. We're looking for people with leadership ability. People who can oversee, who can plan, who can delegate, who can coordinate. I try to sort of sum up what the things we as elders delegate to the deacons. Here's a list. I'm sure I've forgotten some. This was just what I've managed to work out this morning. As elders, we delegate to the deacons responsibility for maintenance of the building and the grounds, maintenance of the equipment within the building, responsibility for overseeing everything to do with finance, including matters relating to employing 3 people and administering the benevolent fund, responsibility for overseeing everything to do with data protection, fire safety, food safety and hygiene, catering, cleaning, portable appliance testing, health and safety, compliance with the Disability Discrimination Act, preparation for the Lord's table and the welcoming team. And I'm sure there are things I've forgotten. Now, obviously, a lot of other people are involved in the practicalities of those things. And the deacons themselves have delegated responsibility for some of those areas to others, like Hillary's been delegated responsibility to look after the catering and the food safety and hygiene. But as elders, we've delegated to the deacons, please take responsibility for those areas of church life. And the workload is growing because there are responsibilities there, such as data protection, fire safety, food safety, and hygiene, that when I first became a pastor, it never occurred to you that you needed someone to do those things. These, you know, they're new things, or they've massively increased over the last few years. So that's the second point. So we look firstly at Why have deacons? Secondly, what are deacons to do? So has anyone got any questions? Josh has got a mic. You don't have to think of questions, don't worry. Okay, we'll carry on. 3. So we're looking at more deacons. That means we have to ask the question, who? Who should be appointed, thirdly? And I have got 3 sub-points here, okay? Firstly, they must be men. Now, at this point, I need to acknowledge that there is a genuine disagreement on this point among Bible-believing Christians. If I take one step to the side, as a church, we are utterly convinced that the Bible teaches that elders should be men. And that is a conclusion that we share with the overwhelming majority of churches across the world and down throughout history. Basically because the Bible is crystal clear that elders should be men. So our church handbook states that elders must be men. However, we freely acknowledge that godly, Bible-believing men and women don't all agree on what the New Testament teaches about whether deacons must be men or whether they could be men or women. It genuinely is a difficult subject to address, question to address. But when the elders last re-examined the Bible's teaching on deacons, when we last re-examined it as elders, the body as elders, we concluded that we should stay with our current practice, which is that deacons must be men. And it was interesting, when we discussed it, we all had, well, not all, but there were various different reasons for coming to that conclusion, but that some of which impressed one person, some of which impressed another person. I personally, so I'm just speaking personally here, and the conclusion was one we shared, but the reasoning is mine at this point. I find this passage actually the clearest. 6 verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you. The apostle specified men, and indeed men were selected, verses 5 and 6. Now, why? Why did the apostle say men? We can rule out any idea of sexism. It is very clear from the Gospels that Jesus was absolutely free from any hint of sexism. In fact, he was incredibly radical against his cultural background in his treatment of women. And all the evidence of in Acts and the New Testament is that the early church was equally radical. Now, of course, the apostles were not sinless. They may have fallen into sin at points in their attitude to women, but there is absolutely no hint of disapproval in this passage for what is done. Quite the opposite, because the conclusion is, verse 7, so the word of God spread, you know, which is like saying, when they tackled this in the godly way they did tackle it, the result was the church grew. You know, the verse 7 is a sort of like seal of approval on what is done in verses 1 to 6. So the implication is that they tackled it in exactly the right way. So the conclusion I think we have to come to is that there were good reasons for saying that the role had to be fulfilled by men. Now, what might have been that reason? Well, as we've just seen, these men were given considerable authority. They weren't just told, please can you carry out this sort of very specifically defined task. They were put in a leadership position. And the New Testament consistently teaches that both in the family and in the family of God, the church, governing authority should rest with men. Husbands in the family, certain men in the family of God. Just as in the Trinity, authority rests with God the Father. The New Testament inhabits a worldview where it is not demeaning to be under authority. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are under the authority of God the Father. So the only explanation I can come to is that the apostles believed that the level of authority that was being given to those who fulfilled this role meant that they needed to be men. I'm aware that you need to be very careful in deducing doctrinal conclusions from narrative passages, but I can't think of any other explanation. And I must, just in passing, I have changed my mind. I used to think that deacons can be women as well, but this passage was the one that caused me to change my mind on that. Now, just taking a step back and making a general point, we live in a society where many men are very immature, where many men are very shy of taking responsibility, where many men live very self-centered lives and live just for pleasure. Social commentators have analysed many reasons for this. I'm convinced that one of the reasons, I'm not trying to claim it's the only reason, is the way our society seeks to obliterate distinctions between the role of men and the role of women. So if we have ended up with a whole generation of men in our society who are simply clueless as to what it means to be a man as distinct from a woman. And of course, with transgender issues, you can't even say, well, biology makes it obvious. I mean, it's hardly surprising that so many people are confused when society gives no real indication of what it means to be a man rather than a woman. But at this point, the church must be different. We want men to literally man up, which according to the Bible means being willing to take on costly responsibility and sacrificial service. in their families and in the family of the church. And if they are married, we want wives who will back their husbands up in this. Wives who will be willing to take on more responsibility in the home so that their husbands are free to take on more responsibility at church. Spiritually speaking, we are an army at war. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, you'll know it when I get there. 2 Timothy 2, verse 4 says, no one serving as a soldier, well, I'll go back, verse 3, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. You know, in the Navy, when they're under attack, they famously, you know, all hands on deck. And the church is in a spiritual battle. It should be all hands on deck. So firstly, they must be men. Secondly, they must be godly. Verse 3. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. They must be godly men, wise men. 1 Timothy 3, 8 and 9 fills this out. 1 Timothy 3, 8 and 9 says, in the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must be godly in behavior. They must be godly in belief. That is absolute. If I finish this bit, and then we'll do a block of questions. Okay, Mike? So that was 1 Timothy 3, 8 and 9. That is absolutely fundamental in importance. We've been greatly blessed in this way as a church. I'm sure I'm speaking for all the elders, current and past, all the elders I've served with over the years, that we have never had any shadow of doubt that the men we're working with, who are the deacons, have been genuinely godly men. You know, when we sit down in elders and deacons meeting, you never have to think, oh gosh, I'll have to play along with so-and-so because they're not a very mature Christian. No, we're always convinced we're dealing with godly men who have a heartfelt desire for the glory of God, for the promotion of Christ, who are totally convinced that the local church is at the heart of God's purposes for the world. So as we think, as we'll be inviting church members to think shortly, of other men who could be deacons, the very first question is, are they spiritually mature men? Are they men of good character? Do they show a hunger for the word? Do they show a commitment to the church? Are they faithful in attendance on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, midweek, if you know, work and family allow them? Do they have a desire to serve? Has their character been tested? Whatever other qualifications any men may have, if they aren't godly, they can't be considered. So firstly, they must be men. Secondly, they must be godly men. Thirdly, they must be reliable men. Because verse 3, the end of verse 3 says, we will turn this responsibility over to them. We want men of whom you can say, we've delegated that job to them. We can forget about it now because we know they'll do it. They're reliable. We can tell that because they go on to say, we will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. You can't give your attention to something if all the time your mind is straying back to, oh, hang on, I wonder if so-and-so who I've asked to do such and such is actually doing it properly. They could only give their attention to the prayer and the ministry of the word because they were totally confident they wouldn't be dragged back into issues about the distribution of food. So as elders, we want a situation where we don't have to stop and check that practical needs in the fellowship are being met, that the demands of some bit of safety legislation are being met, that all the practical details associated with running that event coming up are being thought of. As a leader, you can only stop thinking about something in that way if you are totally convinced that the person you've delegated it to is totally reliable and competent, as well as godly. Because over the years, I've known plenty of Christians who are godly, mature, lovely Christian people. But unfortunately, they weren't reliable or they weren't competent. So delegating things to them didn't actually save much time because you had to keep up on checking that things were being done or done properly. So deacons must be reliable and competent as well as godly. And fourthly, just to say, this is just a minor thing, but just worth making the point, they can carry on doing other things. Because those people who were selected include Stephen and Philip. And Stephen, we know from later on in Acts, was a brilliant Bible teacher and apologist. And Philip was a very gifted evangelist, as well as them being deacons. In other words, don't think, oh, we can't appoint so-and-so because they actually do some preaching or they lead a home group or whatever. You know, it's not saying they must have gifts in this area and they must have no other gifts. They can have other gifts as well. Okay, questions. Any questions at that point about those? Yeah, Mike. Mike is getting a mic.
Yeah, just going back on what you were saying earlier about men being appointed as opposed to women. I totally agree with what you said regarding modern day society and what's happening to the role of men compared with women and the fact it's blurred and there's very little distinction. All that is disappearing. But to answer your question about why at this time did the elders, the apostles, appoint men as opposed to women, even though women were part of the decision-making process quite clearly.
Yep.
Was it not because at that time it was very much a patriarchal society?
I mean, it certainly was largely a patriarchal society, but the point I've made is that Jesus shows himself to be very radical in his understanding of the role of women. And the evidence in the New Testament is that the apostles and the early church followed that. So, for instance, I mean, just take the classic case, the New Testament writers all cite the fact that the first witnesses of the resurrection were women. And in their day in court, a woman's testimony wasn't allowed, but God wasn't going to play along with that sexist attitude. So if they'd been saying, oh, hang on a minute, we've got to conform to social stereotypes or we might discredit the gospel, they'd have done it some different way. So what I'm saying is the idea that the early church was sexist just doesn't wash.
So, yes, I wasn't quite thinking it is sexism because it wouldn't have been identified as such then, would it?
But God would have. But it would be sexist in absolute terms rather than contemporary terms.
Today we have in our church some women who are extremely competent, reliable, and godly.
Yeah, sure.
And as the role is more of a practical rather than a spiritual nature, are we not precluded these people from coming forward and serving by?
No, I mean, the answer comes back to, I confess that, as I've confessed, that there are a difference of opinion and we might have got it wrong. But in terms of reasoning, we have to submit to the Word of God. And in the Word of God, we inhabit a universe, and I mean a universe, including God himself, well, beyond the universe, God himself, where you have role distinction within the Godhead, such that certain people are in submission to others, i.e. the Son and the Spirit in submission to the Father, and yet they're absolutely equal in being. And our society is bought into the lie that if you can't have equality of role, you don't have equality of worth. And the Bible emphatically denies that. So it's a matter of, it's not a matter of, aren't we excluding competent people? Because I put it to you that the Son and the Spirit would have been just as competent at being head of the Godhead as the Father, but that was wrong because the Father is the head. This is the way God is teaching us that we live in a universe where there is authority and submission. And it's not demeaning to be the person in submission. And it's not a cushy ride to be the person in authority, because the authority in the Bible is for sacrificial service and taking on costly responsibility. So, for instance, you are married to a very competent woman, but God has still appointed you as the husband, as the head of the family. And that's not because you are more competent than Claudie. That's just because that's the way God has ordained that things should be. I don't know if that... So what I'm saying is we might be wrong, but we couldn't possibly be wrong because if we do this, we would be excluding competent people. That is not a valid argument, biblically.
Just to play devil's advocate.
Please do, Lloyd.
It doesn't.
No, I wish there was a better term for it.
Yeah, I was going to say, it doesn't feel right to say devil's advocate here. But yeah. And not to undermine you in many ways, you're my boss, aren't you? But anyway.
No.
You mentioned Jesus was very... you know, in his day, he was very forward with the role of women in society then, which is great. So, in many ways, with Jesus' ministry, the role of women there, looking after the purse and everything like that, and the food, they very much filled a deacon role with Jesus' own ministry.
Yeah.
And just to say with... anyone may be thinking it, and maybe some listening online later on, I'm guessing someone's going to ask the question sooner or later, so I may as well ask it. Just Romans 16, I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church.
Yeah.
So I know your answer on that, but just in case okay. Someone
so
else
so
you're asking
me the question, so I can give your answer to it.
Yeah.
Right, the answer which I will give, which Lloyd would give if he was standing in the same place, is that... Obviously, it says Phoebe, literally a diacon of diaconess of the church in Cenchrea, a servant. It means a servant. So, it's in that sense, it's a slightly unfortunate choice of words that the word deacon is both a common term, just anybody who's serving somebody else, but it also becomes in the life of the church a formal job description, if I can put it like that. It becomes the title attached to a role. So the Romans 16 verse 1 in and of itself can't prove things either way. Yeah.
You said in your first point that the competent females here, they've been appointed, they've been delegated.
Yeah.
And we have a very competent secretary and
absolutely.
Very competent...
assistant treasurer behind you as well.
Yeah, you see?
Yeah.
So is it we want in the role to say we are deacons? You know, this is... it's Adam and Eve, isn't it? It's Eve that... It says somewhere later on about Eve...
was deceived.
Deceived. Yeah. And that makes me think, how weak are you, Adam? You know, we want to see... I'm so thankful that there is a strong men in this church. It's about the only one I can think of, because I've got women that are leading, and there's hardly any men there.
Yeah.
Because the women can take over. And I know I'm another strong woman, as you know, but I don't want the title.
I thought you were shy in retiring, Ruth, I died.
You know, I just wonder why is it that we've got to have a title. But I do think, to answer what Mike is saying, there are things that women men don't see that women can. And there's certain needs and things, and I suppose the care team could be on that, but there could be a, you know, there is women's work to be done in the church.
Yeah.
So whatever you want to give that, that's, you know. But.
And as Mike rightly said, there's the whole church involved in the decision-making process, which includes the women. And again, leadership in the Bible doesn't work as, we're in charge, we've no need to listen to you. Leadership in the Bible, again, involves recognising your own limitations and, look, we want to hear what others have to say and factor in their insights and their advice. So, again, it's vitally important when you think about the Bible teaching male leadership in the church and in the family that you have a biblical understanding of what leadership is rather than a worldly understanding of what leadership is. Of which the classic expression of that is within marriage in Ephesians 5, where husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, you know, which is, wow. You know, I've always looked in Ephesians 5 and think, the wives have the easy time because all they're supposed to do is submit like the church does to Christ. But husbands are supposed to play the role like Christ, sacrificially serving the church. And you don't get a higher standard than that of sacrificial, not self-interested service. So, the same applies to all leadership. And let's face it, we're entering into a time of, whereas lots of people are saying, of likely increasing persecution. Well, if it comes to that, I and my fellow elders will be the first people off to jail. Probably closely followed by the deacons. So, leadership is not a cushy option. Think of John Bunyan. Okay, right, shall we carry on to the fourth question? The fourth question, which is the short one, we're nearly there, because it'd be good to have time for prayer. How are they appointed? So we've seen, why have deacons? To free up the elders. What are deacons to do? That they're leaders. They're not just people who do the job. It's not that they appointed to do everything. Oh, that's a deacon's job. He should be doing it. But they're to coordinate others. Who? We've looked at the qualifications. And fourthly and finally, how are they appointed? Verse 3. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit of wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. And clearly the apostles meant what they said when they said, choose 7 men from among you. Because verses 5 and 6, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and so on. Verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So having laid down the job description and the qualifications, they handed over the responsibility for the choice to all the disciples. Because verse 2, they gathered all the disciples together. So they handed it over to them all. In other words, they handed it over to the church. So the strong impression we're given in the passage, I don't think I'm misreading it, is that the apostles played absolutely no part in the choice themselves. They trusted the Lord to lead through the choice of the church. So how do we put that into practice? Well, firstly, we ask the church members to put privately forward names of those who they think would be suitable, who meet the biblical requirements, qualifications, and think could do the work. So, God willing, tomorrow we'll be sending out a sheet, email it out, or do paper copies, for each church member, simply asking for their suggestions of who they believe meets the biblical qualifications for deacons that have reminded us of tonight. And I will also be emailing out a recording of this talk for all those who aren't here so that they can say, look, please listen to this first. We want to give people time to think and pray about this, so we're asking you to return the slips or email us back to turn them to Lloyd or I, email us back, by Sunday the 5th of December at the latest. So what's that, 2.5 weeks away? Why Sunday the 5th of December? Well, on the Monday the 6th, we've got an elders' meeting. We as elders will then review the names put forward. We'll sort of tally them up and say, oh, right, okay, these are the ones who seem to have attracted a good degree of support from those in the congregation. We'll check that, look, do they meet the biblical qualifications? It's possible that there are things we know that we think, hang on, people probably clearly aren't aware of this. I don't think we can duck that responsibility. We'll then go through the... I mean, last time we did it, I think, if I remember, a couple of names came out. You know, way more people suggested them than others. We did that. We said, yeah, we're very happy with those two if they get appointed. We then ran their names past the deacons. The deacons said likewise, so we'll then run the names past the deacons. And then we obviously have to approach the people concerned, because it's, you know, we serve because we're willing, not because a gun's been put to our head and said, you must. So we approach people, give them time to prayerfully consider, well, would I be willing to serve in this way if the church wanted me to? And assuming out of that process comes forth some names, then we've penciled in a date in January for a church members' meeting, 19th of January, Wednesday the 19th, when we'll present any names that come forward to the church and say, these are the people who have been suggested by, you know, majority, significant number of church members. And give the church time to prayerfully reflect on those names, and then we'll, what is what we normally do, we give, inform people and then say, look, go away and think and pray about it, and then we'll have an actual vote, probably a couple of weeks later, at some other church members' meeting. So any questions then on the sort of the process? Tilda?
I'm just wondering, are you saying that it's a democratic process or that or both, you know, that you deliberate? Because sometimes I think democracy can actually go in the wrong direction.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. Yeah, no, I mean, you're right. I mean, we're looking for some sort of consensus from the church that these are the suitable people. I mean, as you say, we're not trying to discern the will of the people, we're trying to discern the will of God. So, but what we are saying is every member has received the Holy Spirit, so every member has a part to play in discerning what God's will is, informed by Scripture. Absolutely. So, I mean, there's a sense in which they can't be in some sense doing the work now, because obviously they haven't been appointed to the position that gives them the authority to do it. But you are looking for men who are clearly willing to serve and are doing all they can to serve, and so on. So yeah, there's a significant element of what evidence have we got that these people are servant-hearted and so on. But Tilda's right, you know, we mustn't, it's not about our will, it's about seeking to discern God's will. But the apostles seem to believe that was done through the church as a whole, which is a distinctive feature of our understanding as in this sense, a sort of congregational type church, over against those churches that have a governing model of church governance where the decisions are just taken by a small group of people, you know, such as Presbyterian, for instance, where the elders take all the decisions. But our conviction as congregationalists in that sense is that because the Spirit, all God's people have received the Spirit, we all know him from the least to the greatest, as the prophets put it, we all have a part to play in discerning God's will. But that part is obviously submission to God's word. That what does God's word teach?